Well, good morning, everyone. Let's turn to hymn number 181. We're going to be talking about grace this morning, and so let's sing Grace Greater Than All Our Sin. Father, we thank you for grace. We thank you for forgiveness of sin. We thank you for restoration, times of refreshing. And Lord, we thank you for your word, which gives us such a clear picture of the church. And Lord, as we look at the second great sermon for the new church in today's study, and Lord, persecution right around the corner, Lord, we just thank you for what we can learn from your word, what you teach us. And so it is all you teaching, Holy Spirit, and may we receive in Jesus' name. Amen. So 181, Grace Greater Than All Our Sin. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Amen to that, huh? Well, turn to Acts chapter 3. We're going to finish the second great sermon here to the new church in Acts chapter 3. We began, as you know, with the great miracle. And I just want to read the whole sermon today, which we already covered the first the six verses last week, but beginning in verse 11 of Acts chapter 3, following the miraculous healing of the lame man, verse 11 reads, "Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just or the righteous, and ask for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given the lame man this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, God has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, or be changed, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he, God, may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things. Whatever he says to you, do." In other words, "and it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets, from Samuel and those who follow, as many have spoken, also have foretold these days to you. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God covenanted, or which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." All right. Well, there's just a lot in there, isn't there? We will see again this morning how the Scripture is one continuous message system, and we'll see the New Testament being tied into the Old, as we believe. But at this time, Peter is preaching totally from the Old Testament because there was no New Testament at this time, right? So every reference he's making to the Scriptures is the Old Testament, as we would call it today. Well, a few questions on the back page here for you. Question number one, in verse 17, Peter says, "Yet now, brethren," after he's told them that they have crucified the Lord and so forth, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers." Question, do you think Peter, in telling the listening Jews that their sin in coming against Jesus was done in ignorance, was telling them that they were stupid? Or do you think there was an element of grace and mercy in saying that? And what is your biblical reference to support your answer? Well, I'm a little bit tongue-in-cheek there, but I mean, I know without the biblical reference, we'd have answers all over the place. Okay, well, turn back to Numbers. We'll go back to something that they did know. I think what Peter was really getting at, through their Jewishness, is in Numbers 15. Numbers 15 makes a huge distinction between unintentional sin and intentional sin. And the difference is so great that what Peter is actually doing here is coming to them in a sense of grace and mercy, and something they would accept because they were well aware of what the penalties are for unintentional sin or sin done in ignorance. So he's really giving them hope here because he's telling them, basically, even though you've killed the Son of Glory, there's hope for you. You can be saved. And this is radical. This is really radical. So it's amazing as we look at this a little bit. Look at first verse 27 in Numbers 15. If a person sins unintentionally or in ignorance, you could say, then he shall bring a female goat in his first year as a sin offering. So the priest shall what? Make atonement for the person who sins unintentionally when he sins unintentionally before the Lord to make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. But verse 30, but the person who does anything willfully, defiantly, or here it's in, translated presumptuously, whether he is native born or a stranger, so that's for Jew or Gentile who lives in the land, if they sin willfully, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people. Why? Because he has despised the word of the Lord. This is what we're talking about, willful, defiant sin. You're basically defying the will of God. You're basically saying, I don't care about the Holy Spirit. I don't care about the Scripture. I don't care about Jesus Christ. I don't believe it. I don't want anything to do with it, right? That's willful sinning. Now, we also see that, turn on over in the New Testament, a scripture that may give some of us a lot of trouble, but it's when you put that in that context, it's pretty clear in Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, you know, Hebrews 10 begins in verse 26, for if we sin willfully, the same concept, if we sin presumptuously, defiantly, intentionally, or here it's translated willfully, for if we sin willfully, after we've received knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice of sin for sins. In other words, if you reject the very thing that saves you, if you say, I don't want the very thing that saves me, you have no way. I mean, it would be like if you're in the water and somebody throws you a life raft and you're about to go down for your third time and you say, I don't want that. Well, you're going to drown. The same thing here. If you say to the Lord, I don't want your saving grace. I don't believe in you. I don't want you, Holy Spirit, because look what it says. It goes on. But a certain fire, a fearful expectation of judgment and fire indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who's rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. We just read about that in Numbers. And then it goes on. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought, who has what? Number one, trampled the Son of God underfoot. You've rejected Jesus Christ as your salvation, number one. Number two, you counted the blood, his blood of the covenant, the New Testament, by which he was sanctified, a common thing. You say, the blood doesn't mean anything to me. I don't see how the blood could save me. I reject the blood. I don't care about the blood from Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean anything to me. That's what this is talking about here. And then lastly, you insult the Holy Spirit. So, if you reject Christ, you say the blood doesn't mean anything, and you reject the Holy Spirit, you've blown the whole thing, right? And you're in bad shape. You're in bad shape. So, that's basically what we have here. So, Peter, back here to today's study, he's telling the Jewish people, you've rejected the Messiah. You have come against Pilate, basically, who said, I find no fault in him. You overruled that with your crucify him, led by the leaders. You have actually chosen Barabbas, the murderer, to be released instead of Jesus. You've taken a murderer over the Son of God, and then you killed the Son of God. Well, that's pretty heavy duty, isn't it? But as you rightly mentioned, Jesus recognized the same thing, of course, as he said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And then here, Peter now is saying, since it was done in ignorance. Okay, so got that point? Willful versus unwillful. Question number two. Following his sermon, what two things did Peter instruct his listeners to do? Here it says, repent and turn, basically, right? But in Acts, verse 19, repent therefore and be changed, be converted. Okay. All right, following those two things, what three things will result out of doing those two things? What's number one?
Sins will be blotted out.
Number two, so that times of refreshing may come, right? Number three. Number three is a significant one. Verse 20 reads, and that God may send his Son Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration. This is very significant to me. Of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Wow, is that something or what? Yeah. What does that say? It's saying what? Christ ascended into heaven and will stay in heaven until what happens? What's the definition of being all complete here? And how does it get restored? By repenting and turning to the Lord. So, what this says, interesting that we come at it at this angle. What this says is when Israel as a nation repents and turns to the Lord, the restoration will be complete and Christ will return. Now, we've come at it a different way, but it's the same thing as we came at it in Revelation. We came at it in Revelation this way, that we know at the end times we will have the 7-year tribulation, right? And at the end of the 3.5 years of when Christ, or when God's wrath is poured out on a Christ-rejecting world, what do we see? We see all Israel coming to the Lord, and then what? Christ returns in power and great glory with all of his angels with us, right? And so I'm kind of programmed through my Revelation days of keying it all to the last 7 years, 3.5 years after the Antichrist desecrates the temple and does that abomination and desolation. But this is the same thing here, isn't it? Exactly the same thing. And we could pose the question, which is kind of a ridiculous question, but it could be posed. If at the time of Peter's sermon, all Israel would have turned to the Lord, what would have happened?
Yeah.
Jesus would have returned. And the Gentiles would have been maybe up to the creek without a paddle. Possibly. Yeah. We don't know. I mean, this is like saying, though, well, what if Adam hadn't sinned? Yeah, if Adam hadn't sinned, we wouldn't be in a fallen world. But Adam did sin, and Christ was rejected, as all the prophets said he would be rejected by Israel. So we don't need to speculate what if, because the what if is not a reasonable speculation, really, other than to prove the point that Christ's return appears to be tied to Israel's repentance. And so that's why Israel is so important. It's not tied to the repentance of the United States. It's not tied to the repentance of Saudi Arabia. It's tied to the independence, or not to the independence, but to the return of Israel, isn't it? So when we're taught to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, in a sense, that's the same prayer to me almost as praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, right? Yeah. It really means the same thing, doesn't it? And it means we should have, if we really understand God's plan here, we should have great love for Israel. Not because Israel today is filled with that 99% Christ-rejecting people. No, 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 I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about that God, through his chosen people, chose the Messiah to come through. And he is our Messiah. He came first, as we will see here, to the nation of Israel. Then, when they rejected him, then, through what? Abraham's seed, all the nations will be blessed. So it's God's perfect plan here, just unfolding before us. Very good. Okay, now, we talk about repent. How would you define true repentance? And in that sense of the true term repentance, there's nothing to do with sorrow. Now, we have godly sorrow leading to repentance, but it's the godly sorrow leads us to repentance. Sorrow itself does not give you repentance. Judas was sorry. The prison is full of people who were sorry they got caught, but they haven't repented. Repent means a change of mind, as David said. It's a change of mind to the point where it causes a change in action. So you're in sin ABC. If you repent, you confess it before the Lord, you stop doing it, but you just don't end there. You turn and go back to the Lord, right? There has to be that turning and going back. It's not just stopping something that's bad. That's not complete repentance. Okay, very good. You got that right. All right, man, I'm impressed. Okay, verse 22, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. So, how do today's Orthodox Jews interpret this verse with respect to their position of rejecting Christ as the Messiah? Interesting, before Christ came on the scene, all the rabbis were saying the Messiah will be the Son of God. Jesus came on the scene, and right off the bat, he like almost poked his finger in their eyes in terms of their tradition on the Sabbath, right? He started healing on the Sabbath. He started doing things on the Sabbath, which were in contradistinction to their tradition. They thought their tradition was the law. So they thought Jesus was breaking the law. If Jesus is breaking the law, he cannot be the Son of God, because the Son of God would not break the law. But over and over again, he is breaking the law on the Sabbath, in their opinion. So they rejected him. And every time he said he was the Son of God, that made him madder. You can't be the Son of God. You're breaking our Sabbath. And the law says whoever breaks the Sabbath is an infidel and should be cut off and all that stuff. And Jesus is breaking our Sabbath. Therefore, he is a sinner. He is not the Son of God. We reject him outright. And that went all the way through. Remember, even when he was brought before Caiaphas. And Caiaphas says, are you then the Son of God? And Jesus said, it is, as you said. And what did he do? He tore his clothes and he said, we've heard enough. He has signed his own death warrant because he's blaspheming, saying he's the Son of God. And so here, today now, you go to an Orthodox Jew, and you might ask the question to an Orthodox Jew, you're looking for the Messiah to come. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. How do we know who that's going to be? He's going to lead us in rebuilding our temple. Just like we see in Revelation, right? Now, you could really make him mad by saying, well, since it says that he's going to be the Son of David, how are you going to be able to prove that he's the Son of David today? Because there's no genealogical records anymore. The genealogical records were destroyed when the temple was destroyed. Up until that time, you could prove absolutely genealogically that Jesus Christ was of David, right? Mm-hmm. In fact, his mother was of Nathan. His father, adopted father Joseph, was through Solomon's line, but they both were of David, and absolute perfect genealogical records were kept up until that time. Since that time, there aren't any. So if you're a Jew today, unless you can go by your name Cohen, or go by your name Kohath, or go by the name of Levi, or something like that, there's no way that you can show that you're of the tribe of anything. So you can show you're a Jew, maybe, because you are Jewish, but you can't tell what tribe you came from because there's no genealogical records. So the Bible is so perfect, and when we leave the Bible, when we get into our own interpretation, then we just get in all kinds of trouble, right? Okay. How do we know what was taught at the time of Christ regarding the Jews anticipating their Messiah? to be the Son of God. Well, over and over again, it tells us in the Scriptures that Jesus says he's the Son of God, and he's fulfilling Scripture, right? So we have that in a number of references. Okay, here's a good one for us. Now, this is to us, not just to Israel. Are there sins in your past from which you really have never experienced total relief? Any of you feel that way? I think we all feel that way to a point.
Yeah.
And it seems to me, it seems to diminish over time, at least in my case, sins that used to really bother me a great deal. Even though I'd confessed them and I knew the Lord had forgiven me, it still grieved me that I had done that. And consequences from that and so forth would remind you of that. But gradually over time, the Lord straightens your path. And it seems to me that it takes less faith now for me to believe that Jesus has forgiven me than it did right off the bat after I did something. I know the Bible says if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Well, I think we can apply Peter's statement here today as well to us. That is, if we repent and turn to the Lord, a time of refreshing will come, because that's what the Scripture says. And so, don't take it back when you confess it to the Lord and leave it in his hands, knowing that he will take it away and never bring it up again. Don't take it back when Satan reminds you of it over and over and over. And there are a lot of us who have some persistent sins, so every time we fall into a persistent sin again, we're reminded of our original time we did it, and we really haven't gotten away from it because we're still doing it. But again, that's just where we are in these bodies, isn't it? And we have to continually go to him. And that's good. You know, he wants a relationship with us. If we didn't have trials, if we didn't have afflictions, if we didn't get in these crisis situations where we cry out to the Lord with all our heart, he wouldn't hear from us nearly so often, would he? And if we didn't sin anymore, if we were in holy, pure bodies as we will be when we get our glorified body, we also wouldn't need that great relationship with him, would we? We wouldn't be having to confess our sins all the time. So he is good, is he not? In verse 21, we read, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Restoration to what time do you think that's referring to? Time of Jesus? Adam and Eve. How many agree with Adam and Eve? In the beginning of Adam and Eve. Before the fall, right?
Yeah.
Oh. We're talking about the Garden of Eden conditions, really. Pre-fall, we read that in Isaiah, when the lion will lie down with the lamb. We read it when the little child can put his hand in the hole of a cobra. And it's back to pre-fall, right? Because this is what it is. And I believe that is the right answer. Okay. So it's before the time of Jesus, it's before the time of David, it's before the time of Moses, it's before the time of Abraham, it's before the time of Noah, it's back to the pre-fall condition when everything will be restored to the way that God intended it to be. Okay, in verses 25 and 26, there's the word you, Y-O-U. Who is the you in referring to? Jews, amen. All right. Verse 25 also says that in Abraham he was told, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Is that word plural or singular? Turn to Galatians 3:16 and let us remove all doubt. Galatians 3:16, I've read this to people particularly in different places around the world where they don't even have an understanding of what the Old Testament's all about. And you read that, and then they are floored. This is what we're talking about. But Galatians 3:16, you know what it says, but just reading it to you. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, what? Who is Christ? So, it's through Jesus Christ that the promise will come to all nations, all families, all tribes. And that's the beautiful thing. And then we get to Acts 3:26, the other you I'm talking about there. to you first. So what does that mean? Jews, Jesus Christ came first to save the lost sheep of Israel. That's what Paul said too in Romans 1:16. What, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for the Jew first and then for the Gentile, right? In God's magnificent plan, it was prophesied that Christ would be rejected, which he was, and thereby allows the Gentiles to be grafted in. So we've been grafted in now since basically the day of Pentecost, almost 2,000 years, and the Gentiles have been in the favored position, basically. But we Gentiles, we're told in Romans 11, are not to glory in our position because we're strange wood, in a sense, grafted into this tree. And don't think that we have a stranglehold position on that, because of God's perfect timing, Israel will be grafted in once again. Now, the Gentiles like to say, oh, but they sinned. How could they be grafted in? Well, I just have a question for all of those that say that. Point the finger around to me and say, on what basis am I saved? Because I never sinned? Of course not. We're all sinners. We're all saved by grace, right? Now, Israel's got a unique position because the whole nation is going to come to the Lord pretty much at one time. And as we read in Zechariah, at the end of the tribulation, there will be two-thirds that reject the Lord. Two-thirds! Now, whether that's right at the end or including during the tribulation, I don't know. Some people think it's right at the end. Some people think it's through the tribulation. At any rate, Zechariah says two-thirds will be lost. And the remaining one-third then will go, pew! They'll look on him who they've pierced, and the Spirit will be poured out on all of them. And then Jesus will return. That's the end. Now, isn't that great? Beautiful. Okay. You did well. Let's look at it verse by verse now a little bit, although we've covered a lot of this already. In verse 17, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. So, as we mentioned, Peter is making the point there that there's a way back for them now. There's a way back for them. Jesus died for our sins, and they can be forgiven, and they can be saved. That is indeed good news. Indeed good news. But those things, verse 18, which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. So in a sense, Israel, you have fulfilled what was prophesied. Now don't feel good about that any more than Judas should feel good about betraying Jesus. He did fulfill prophecy. But it's not that we're giving Judas glory, nor are we giving Israel glory for killing the King of Glory. But they did fulfill prophecy because it was prophesied. It was not an accident. It was not because the Jews failed to see who Jesus was. Necessarily, in a sense it was, because if they would have seen who he was, they would not have rejected him. But it was prophesied they would reject him, so the prophecy is being fulfilled here in verse 17. Verse 19, what's the result then of your sin? Where do you go with it? He says, repent. Repent. Very familiar words. What did John the Baptist preach his whole ministry? Was repent. Repent. Same word. What did Jesus Christ begin his ministry with? Repent. Repent. Now, I think it's important that we stress that a little bit, because in today's church, too much of the church has gotten away from sin. Too much of the church today doesn't want to mention sin because it makes people feel uncomfortable. They don't like to talk about sin. So let's not talk about it. Let's just use the scripture that says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Doesn't the scripture say that? Yeah, it surely does. But it also has a lot of other verses that say repent. So we can't ignore the importance of repentance. We can't ignore confessing our sins, because the Bible also says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, right? To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So repentance is very important. So as you're telling the world out there of how much God loves them, as we were exhorted to do Sunday with, you know, I have many people in this land and so forth, and we're supposed to speak, right? We're supposed to tell people about how much God loves them. Remember, in the whole truth of the gospel, we need to include repentance. It needs to be there. You don't necessarily lead off with, you're a sinner going to hell, now get on your knees and repent. Although there have been a lot of people who come to the Lord in that tactic. And I think there is a place for fear in our witness. Jude says, what? Pulling some even from the fire out of fear. And so I think people need to know there's a real hell, and that by failing to, Jesus said, what? If you're not for me, you're against me. Because a lot of people are in the middle. They're not against Jesus, they think, because they really don't have anything against him. They just are not for him. But he said, it's either one or the other. You're either for me, and if you're not for me, you're against me. So they need to know that, and they need to know they're in a very precarious situation if they are not for Jesus. Because then, in effect, they're really making that choice, which God gives to each of us, to choose where we want to spend eternity. And he wants those who love him to be with him. He's not going to force us to love him. He gives us all these choices every day, to turn to him or to turn away from him, basically. And he wants those who love him to be with him. So we choose. So he says, repent, therefore, and be changed. Repent, therefore, and be changed. You have the wrong... He's not saying this exactly, but this is what it means to me. You have the wrong mindset on Jesus Christ. You thought he was a blasphemer, breaking the Sabbath, or whatever they thought. At least your leaders did. Well, your leaders didn't want to lose their business. That was one of the big problems with them, right? Anytime you're losing your business, that's a good time to turn away from the Lord, right? Because I'm losing money, I'm going to turn away from the Lord. Since I turned to the Lord, I've done nothing but gone downhill financially, right? I no longer am able to keep my swindling business going on over here because it's bothering me. I can no longer charge these exorbitant interest rates because it's bothering me. And now my income is shrinking. I don't know if I want to go along with this program, right? That's a little extreme, but I think there's a little bit of that in all of us to a degree. And here, they need to change. Now, if they do that, if they repent and change, and as we mentioned so clearly by David, we turn from and turn to, and then are changed. And remember that word repentance means a change of the mind. A change of the mind. Now, we have the scripture that says godly sorrow leads us to that. So godly sorrow is very important. And again, Judas was sorry. His godly sorrow led to the fruit of hanging, right? That was his fruit. It wasn't repentance. He was sorry, all right. And I mentioned, I think the world is full of the people who got caught in their sin, and they're sorry for getting caught. They're not really sorry for the sin. They're just sorry they got caught. And they'll give all kinds of reasons why they were unfairly caught, that they really didn't deserve to be caught. And they may even be right in some cases. I'm not saying they're not. But it's like me and my speeding tickets. I might really fight over one that I think is wrong, that he clocked me at 36 and a half miles an hour in a 35-mile zone, and wrong. But how many times have I gone 60 in a 30-mile zone and didn't get tickets, right? So, you know. But it's always in this day and age, and pretty much since Adam, it was a woman. Eve said, it's the snake or serpent. And we say, not my fault. Not my fault. Now, even this guy, I don't know if you read anything. I don't read much because I can't stand the news, and we don't have any newspapers, we don't have any TV, so I'm kind of totally half ignorant on everything all the time. But I do look at the internet once in a while, and I saw this headline over this last week of this guy, wherever he was, back Chicago or somewhere back there, where he had these three women in his house for 11 years. And as he did a plea with the government or with the court, so he didn't get the death penalty. But in his exoneration of why he did it was because he had this strong sexual urge he had been into pornography for all these years. So we say, pornography is not a sin. I mean, it doesn't hurt anybody else. Well, pornography ends up destroying marriages, and it ends up killing children. It ends up with things like this. And yet, you know, we got pornography going at a rate we've never had it before in our lives, right? So even that, he's justified because he's addicted to pornography. That's why I did it. And so therefore, I'm not really guilty. It was just, you know, the pornography took over and I couldn't help it. Well, it's going to be pretty lame when you're standing before the Lord and saying, well, why did you reject me? Well, it was because. No, you're held responsible, the Lord says. Okay. All right. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. That word blot means really to wipe clean. It wipes it off. In the old days, when they were doing writing on the parchments and things, the ink that they used didn't have any acid in it, and it would not penetrate the parchment, and you could actually wipe it off. Now ink has acid in it, and it will penetrate, and you can't wipe it off anymore. But it means like wiping it off. We might think of a chalkboard. You can wipe it off, right? You can wipe the writing off of a chalkboard. It's blotted out. It's wiped away. Your sins are wiped away, and there's no trace of them because of the Lord's grace and mercy. And then the result of that repenting and changing, not only is your sins wiped away, but times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Isn't that great? He not only forgives us and agrees never to bring him up, but he refreshes us. He restores us. And Satan hates that. Satan wants to keep you beaten down. Satan wants to keep you in great despondency and great despair and great hopelessness. That's Satan. That's not God. God doesn't want you in a state of hopelessness and despair, but he gives us times of refreshing. And that also is applying here to the nation Israel. And it's also, of course, a nation is made up of the people, so it applies to the people. And then we read, and that God may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. This is not something new. This is from the Old Testament prophets. That heaven must receive. When he was ascended into heaven, heaven must receive. And he will be in heaven, what? Until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets. So this is not just done in a vacuum. This is what all the holy prophets have been teaching. It's in there, if we can understand it, that he will be in heaven until the time of restoration. And we know, as we mentioned, that really means here he's talking about when all Israel, here in this context, repents and changes. And so we came at it another way, as I mentioned a while ago, through the tribulation. We see it happening at the end of that seven-year period. If we turn back, there's another place it's told to us here in Daniel chapter 12. We've talked about that when we were going through Revelation. But turn to Daniel chapter 12 just a little bit. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, this is at the end times, at that time Michael, the archangel, shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. We're talking about Israel here. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. We're talking about the seven-year tribulation, even to that time. And at that time, at the end time, your people shall be delivered. That's what we're talking about, Israel coming to the Lord. And so Israel comes to the Lord, and the Lord returns. Awesome, isn't it? And that's what it says here. So heaven must receive Jesus until the times of restoration. And as is accurately said here this morning by you, this is the time of a pre-fall condition. We're now back to before Adam and Eve sin, and sin entered the world and all that stuff. Now, we have, this prophesied. We see the last, from chapter 42 in Isaiah, basically, to the end of the chapter there, end of the book of Isaiah. It's all about the suffering servant. And in 53, of course, we have those great words, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquity, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And we read he's cut off. So he's cut off. So this is not something new. This had been told from the prophets of old. And then he goes on. Peter doesn't stop there, but he goes on about quoting Moses. Now remember, these people, these Jews, pride themselves on being the children of Abraham. They pride themselves on being keepers of the law of Moses. And that's what the Old Testament primarily is about. Yes, there's Jeremiah 31. There is Ezekiel 36, 37 regarding the new covenant. And there's many passages that talk about the restoration. But basically, they're coming from the Pentateuch, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, from the law, from the Torah, is their Bible in effect, because they didn't pay too much attention to the rest of it. They're coming from that place, so this is where he keeps going back to again tie these scriptures together, which although they're way back there at the time of Moses, they're still applicable today. And so he comes back to Deuteronomy here in verse 22. He comes to Deuteronomy 18, and he's quoting it basically. For Moses truly said to the fathers, this is what Moses said in Deuteronomy 18, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. Like me in terms that he's going to be chosen by God and he's going to be directed by God. It doesn't mean he's going to be a man like Moses, but if you reject Christ, then that's what position you take. Oh, he's like a man. He's not a son of God. But he'll be a prophet like me from your brethren. Jewish Messiah. How amazing, right? Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. Why? Because of the character of God. When God says, I give you this, listen to him. We do, right? And if we don't, what? And it shall be that every soul who will not listen to that prophet, who will not hear that prophet, shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Okay, now, turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. A chapter that we don't like to talk about too much because it's kind of scary. But when you tie it back to this context, it makes just perfect sense. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully or defiantly or intentionally or presumptuously, whatever word you want to use, it means the same thing. After we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now here, I believe it's Paul writing, but anyway, it's the Holy Spirit writing, whoever you want to give the authorship to Hebrews. We're being told here that we've even tasted the good news. Now we've tasted the good news and we still willfully reject it. There's no hope for us. We're rejecting the only source of hope when we willfully sin. And he goes on then, it was bad in Moses' time on the death of two witnesses, you were just put to death and cast out. Now it's even worse. Verse 29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy of who is what? Number one, trampled the Son of God underfoot. Wow, that's a heavy one. Number two, counted the blood of the covenant by which Jesus was sanctified, or by which he, not Jesus, was sanctified, but which we're sanctified, counting that a common thing. And I mentioned earlier, we say, well, the blood of Jesus doesn't mean anything to me. I don't know how that could work any more than the people in the desert probably when they looked at that serpent on the pole in the time of Moses said, well, that isn't going to help me. The snake has bitten me. You got to get that poison out of my body. No, look at the pole. Look at the pole. That's all you need to do. Look at the pole. No, I don't believe that's going to work. I don't believe that's going to work. So you die, right? The same here. It says you're counting the blood of the covenant a common thing, and then you insult the Holy Spirit of grace. You reject the grace. You reject the unmerited gift from the Holy Spirit of grace. What's your hope then? You don't have any hope because you've rejected it. So that makes all kinds of sense to me that if we sin willfully in that regard, we have no hope because we have willfully said, I don't want anything to do with you, Jesus. I think your blood is a common thing. It's just like any man's other blood. There's nothing to deal about your blood. And I insult the Spirit of grace. Another place we're told that's what? The unforgivable sin, right? Yeah. So it all ties together to me, it seems like. Okay, very good. All right, back to Acts again. And we are almost done. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God covenanted or made with her fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I asked this question last night, and I don't know if I asked it this morning or not. Was this covenant with Abraham conditional on what Israel did or unconditional? God did it. In fact, Abraham was asleep when he made the covenant with Abraham. But even if Abraham had been awake, it's not, I will bless all the families of the world through your seed if you do this. No, it's just, I will bless. I will give you the land. And in a way, that's the same thing now with us as saved people, God is going to bless you. Not just because you had a good day, not because you had a bad day. He's blessing you because he loves you. Now, we want to get as close to, there's this old hymn, I don't know if they sing it anymore, but Pastor Chuck said it was in the Stamps Baxter's hymnal, whatever that one was, some old hymnal. It says, I want to be under the spout where the glory comes out, right? Isn't that where we want to be? Now, the glory is going to continue to come out of the spout, but are we near the spout? If the spout is close to the Lord as we can get, spiritually strong, reading the Word, in prayer, praising Him, having our lives shaped daily by the Word of God, we're pretty close to where the glory comes out, right? As close as we can get. But if we drift away from that spot through disobedient sin, through, well, I read the Bible, but I don't think I'm going to read it for a while because of this. Well, I don't need to really fellowship with the body of Christ anymore because I know what the Bible says and I agree with it. It's fine. And now I start to get into other interests and I start to drift away. God's blessings are over here being poured out, but I'm way over here. I don't get much splash clear over there. I get a little because he loves me so much. But he wants us to come back to him, right? He wants us to be there. So, in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed, and that's the seed of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus Christ came to you Jews first. God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you, Israel. But we have over and over that they rejected him in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. So Jesus was sent primarily, or at least initially, I don't know if primarily is the right term, scratch that word. He was sent initially to the house of Israel. And you remember the Syrophoenician woman when Jesus was still in his ministry and he went up to Tyre Sidon area and this woman came to him and she said, have mercy on me, O son of David. She is acknowledging him as the Messiah even though she wasn't even Jewish. She was a Gentile woman. But she was desperate because her daughter was dying. Women would never approach men. A Gentile would never approach a Jewish man, let alone a Jewish rabbi. And here this woman is approaching not only the rabbi of, but he's a rabbi of all rabbis. He's a son of David. And she recognizes that. And Jesus doesn't even answer her. So her disciples say, get out of here. He doesn't have time for you. That's my translation, not exactly yours. They're a little kinder than that. But they're always trying to protect his time, right? And so then she says, yes, I know. I know I'm not of the house of David. I know I'm not qualified. I know I don't have the right righteous robes. But have mercy. Now Jesus responds and he says, well, I was not sent to you Gentiles, and it's not good to take the food from the puppies. And then that great statement of faith. She says, I know, O Lord. Now I would have folded up my tent and gone home. I mean, enough is enough. You know, I mean, first he doesn't answer, then he tells me that I don't qualify. Now he tells me that, you know, I'm not, can't even have the food for dogs because I'm not one of them. And she says, what? I know, Lord. All I want is a crumb from your table. Think of her faith. The Lord is so great. All I need, Lord, I don't need all of you. I just need a crumb from your table. That's all I need. And in 34 words in the English Bible, she went from not being known by the Lord to being told by the only thing we have in the Bible for a woman, great is your faith, greater than all of Israel. Now, if you met Jesus in 34 words, convinced him that you had more faith than anybody else, that'd be quite a challenge, wouldn't it? But here is this woman, this Gentile woman, who exhibits her faith. And we see the example of Jesus himself saying, I was sent first to the house of Israel, right? Now, Paul continued this tradition, basically, as we're seeing in the book of Acts, when we get to it, we haven't gotten there yet, but we've gotten to it in our Sunday night studies, where he would go to the synagogue first, and then they would reject him, and then he would go to the Gentiles, right? Kept doing that over and over. So, the Lord loves Israel, and the Lord loves you. We're all sinners. Israel has a certain promise that we don't have as a nation. When all of Israel turns to the Lord, Christ will return. But We have that same promise, right? When you receive Christ, did not He come into your heart? We've received Christ. We have Him in our heart. It's already happened. We've already been restored. No, we're still in sinful bodies. We don't have a glorified body yet. But our sins have been forgiven. The sin is not an issue now that's going to keep us from heaven, is it? Because what Christ has done for us through His shed blood. So we've been restored. Just like Israel will be restored. And any Jew today who receives Christ, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, right? There isn't one procedure for Jews and one procedure for Gentile. No, it's through the same way, through Jesus Christ. That's the only way, right? So isn't He good? And isn't He thorough in His words as we have it through the whole passage of the New Testament? So if you have any areas in your life that you don't feel you really received times of refreshing, read this again and think about repenting and changing and really trusting the Lord to forgive you. And if you can't forgive yourself, then in a sense, you're saying, well, I'm really more important than God, because I know God can forgive me, but I don't feel forgiveness, so I must not be forgiven. No, you're forgiven. You just haven't caught up with the program yet. So spend time with Him, praise Him, and worship Him. And may the Lord bless you today. Father, we thank You for this study. We thank You for the clarity of Your Word. And even though there are some things we don't know for sure about it, there's most of the things that concern us are what we do know about it and then fail to respond to it. May we tell somebody today how much You love them. May we show Your face to the dark and dying world today. May we be a living sacrifice for You, Lord, holy and acceptable, which is a reasonable service. And may we not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we would prove or show or demonstrate that perfect will of Yours. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.